Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Turn our attention now to reading of God's holy and inerrant Word. By God's wise providence, we find ourselves this morning on this Reformation Sunday in one of the key texts that the Reformers many centuries ago returned to over and over again in order to strip away the superstition and the heavy traditions that the church had placed upon weak and weary souls. It's found here in verse 4 of chapter 2. I'll read verses 1 through 4, and then throughout the sermon we'll cover the remainder of the chapter. But for now, hear the word of the Lord starting in verse 1 of chapter 2. Habakkuk said, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord, would you help us this morning to understand this word, this portion of your Holy Scripture. May the name of Jesus be exalted in our midst, and may we leave this place entrusting ourselves more fully to his care. It's in his name that we ask, and God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. Like many of you, I was grieved last week when I heard the news that 18 Christians sheltering in a church in Palestine were killed by a bomb. Now, there's no way of knowing now who is responsible, whether it was Hamas that detonated it or whether it was an airstrike from the Israeli army. But what we do know is that 18 Christians died in a church last week. Of course, that's not the first time that Christians have died in a church. It's probably not the last time. In fact, it was the year 2017. On Palm Sunday in Egypt, when two bombs were detonated in the middle of a church service by two individuals that were a part of ISIS. On that day, 47 Christians went to church to worship Jesus, but didn't go home that day. Not for the earthly one, anyway. A few days after that bombing, the pastor of that church preached a sermon, but it was not to his congregation. He preached the sermon to members of ISIS. The title of the sermon was this, A Message to Those Who Kill Us. What do you think he said in that sermon? What would you say if you had the opportunity to survive such an attack and you had the opportunity to then address those who sought to kill you? What would you say? I hope that we would say something close to what this pastor said. There were three main points. He wasn't a Presbyterian, but there were three main points to his sermon. The first one is this. He said to ISIS, we want to express to you our thanks.
He then explained that we know that we were targeted because we follow Jesus, and you gave us the highest honor afforded to any Christian, and that is to die in His name. And just as wolves took down the Lamb of God, so you, as wolves, took down my lambs, and they, if they were here today, they would say, thank you for the honor. That's the first thing you said. The second point was this. We love you. We hate what you did. But we love you. And we are committed that in so long as you persecute us, we will pray for you. And then finally, the third point was this. You have not begun a war with us. We will not retaliate. We will not return evil for evil. Instead, we are entrusting this matter to God. And we pray that you would repent before you see Him. Thank you. We love you. We are not seeking revenge. You have not begun a war with us. What explains that kind of response? Well, I think what they are doing is mirroring our Lord and their Lord. Peter describes in this way. He said, when Jesus was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten. Instead, He continued entrusting Himself to the one who judges justly. Listen to that last clause and let that settle in on your heart, because it is a fantastic summary of the second chapter of Habakkuk. He entrusted Himself to the one who judges justly. As we come to this, the second chapter of Habakkuk, there is a promise that the Lord gives. I will make all things right. I will judge all sin. And I say to my people, trust me. Trust me. Do not return evil for evil. Do not seek a pound of flesh when you are maligned, reviled, or persecuted in the name of my Son, but rather trust me. I will make all things right. Those are the two points that rise to the surface in this, the second chapter, that God will make all things right, and therefore we are to trust Him. Let's look at those two points in that order. That we want to look first at the perfect justice of God that is revealed to Habakkuk, and God's call on how we are to respond to such news. But before we look at the text itself, let me remind you of where we find ourselves. In this book, chapter 1, recall, opens with a perplexed prophet who strongly adheres to the sovereignty and holiness and goodness of God and His plans for His people, and yet he sees all sorts of immorality in his nation. He sees politicians within Jerusalem who are exploiting the weak, who are using their authority to serve themselves. He sees religious clergy without a backbone. They won't teach the law. They won't call for repentance, but simply they tickle the ears of their audience. He sees the wealthy taking advantage and exploiting the poor. And Habakkuk says, it doesn't seem like you're doing anything about this. You've called us to be a light in a dark world. We're supposed to be salt and light, and yet we're a mess. And you seem to be sitting by idly, doing nothing. And so Habakkuk files this complaint with God. And remember the Lord's response. I am up to something. I am doing something, Habakkuk. If I told you all the ins and outs of what I'm doing, you wouldn't understand it. But I will tell you this. I'm raising up a horrific people. I'm going to prosper them. They're going to be extraordinarily effective in their brutality and in their violence. I'm going to raise them up. I'm going to bring them down. They are going to crush Jerusalem. And anybody that survives that is going to be sent all over the known world. And of course, Habakkuk scratches his head and says, I don't think that's the solution. That your solution seems worse than the initial problem. And so he says, Lord, I cannot square what I know about you with what my eyes see. I'm struggling here to live by faith when my sight seems to contradict everything you've revealed to us in the law. And it's easy to warm up to Habakkuk, isn't it? When we hear about what's going on in our country, it's easy to be perplexed, isn't it? As we hear about what's being taught in some public schools with respect to sexuality, it's perplexing to look out and see abominable behaviors not only permitted, but celebrated. And if you don't get in line, you're punished. It's troubling to look out on, even just this weekend, one more mass shooting. Workplace violence, shootings in schools. And you look at these things and you say, Lord, why? Not only why do they happen, but you seem to prosper these individuals. Why do you allow those in political leadership over us exploit the weak and prey on their ignorance? These people who rule in order to stay in power. Why do you allow such things? Maybe you have people at work that are trying to cause you to lose your job because of your stand for integrity or your vocal faith. Or maybe the things that threaten you aren't external. Maybe they're internal things. Maybe you have been asking, Lord, I'm asking you to remove this desire, this besetting sin, this thing that has plagued me for decades, and it seems you're not listening. It's easy to warm up to this Habakkuk and say, Lord, I'm perplexed and I don't understand. I love you, but I don't understand you right now. And so we, like Habakkuk says, I'm going to go up in the watchtower and I'm going to squint my eyes to the horizon. What is he going to say to me? He's listened to me. I've expressed to him that I love him and that I believe in him. And I don't understand why he watches the wicked prosper, why he allows people to continue to do terrible things in this world. And he waits for the Lord to speak. That's where it brings us to verses 1 through 4. Let's look again there, chapter 2, verse 1. Habakkuk says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me, what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me. He said, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointment. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It'll surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It's not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. I'm going to come back to that verse 4 there, but what the Lord says here is, I'm going to show you a vision. And I want you to write it in big block letters. I want you to make a billboard, Habakkuk, so big so that while you're on the run, as you're making your way in exile, as you're being driven out of Jerusalem, you have this sign, this warning, this message, this vision of what I am going to do. And that vision comes to us in verses 6 through 20. What is God going to do? He is going to judge all sin. The sin in Jerusalem. He's going to judge also the sin in Babylon. He's going to judge the sin of every man and woman, boy and girl. Write it down. Big block letters. Don't let anybody miss this point. I will make all things right. Wait for it. So that promise of judgment then is broken up into five sections, each beginning with that word, woe. Warning. Terrible things are coming. We'll look at these quickly. The first woe there in verses 6 through 8 addresses the sin of greed. Those who consume more and more and more, particularly those who do so with unjust means. Look there at verse 6. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him? Now, I should say here that him is ambiguous purposefully throughout this section. Is he talking about the people of Jerusalem, or is he talking about the Babylonians? The answer is yes. He whose soul is puffed up, I will judge them. I will give to them what they are owed for their rebellion. So the first woe is on those who greedily take more and more and more, particularly at the expense of others. Okay, let's look at verse 6. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long, and loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? You will be spoiled for them because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you for the blood of man and the violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. And so here the judgment is upon unjust accumulation of possessions such that they want more and more and more for themselves at the neglect of those who stand in need of such things. The Lord says, I will take everything from those individuals. They will be stripped of every possession. That's the first woe. The second one is in 9 through 11. This one now addresses the folly of seeking security in wealth, seeking security in possessions. If I have just these things, then I'll be safe in this world. Look at verse 9. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You've devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You've forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. And so instead of saying, Lord, give us this day our daily bread and then I will be content and I'll be safe in your care, it instead says, I need more and more and more and more. I need the pile of wealth in my bank account to be bigger and bigger and bigger, and then we'll be safe. Then we'll be secure. And the Lord says, you have heaped up your riches to heaven, but I will take your body down into Sheol. That's what he says in the book of Revelation, which John is probably plundering this verse there, by the way. That your sins are heaped up to me. I will bring you down to the grave. That's the second woe. The third woe is there in verses 12 to 14. And it promises destruction upon any nation that is built upon violence. Look at verse 12. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it's not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So again, this is a threat upon any nation, any empire, any kingdom that builds itself on the blood or labor of other people. This is what Babylon did. They would rush into a town and they would destroy the men of warfare, but then they would enslave any who were left and put them to work for the purposes of building their empire. But that's not just a Babylonian problem, is it? I mean, if you think in your mind, think about any empire, think about any country and how they built themselves up. And very few countries are exempt from doing the very thing that the Babylonians did. That is to say, they went in and they enslaved people for their own good. I mean, the Babylonians enslaved who were left of the Assyrians, the Egyptians enslaved the Jews, the Englishmen enslaved the Irish at one point, Australians enslaved Aborigines, Americans, we enslaved Africans. Africans enslaved their own tribes. The indigenous peoples, the American Indian, there was slavery here before the white man got here. They enslaved their own peoples. Every nation has at one point or another built its prosperity upon the abuse and violation of others. And the Lord says, those kingdoms, those nations, those empires will not survive the judgment. That's where verse 14 comes in. There is one kingdom that will. The kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. Look at what it says there. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The Lord is warning every nation that has ever enslaved, has ever abused other people for its own prosperity, that they will stand for judgment and they will not survive it. That's the third woe. The fourth is in 15 through 17. This one is aimed at those who use their power, who use their authority to exploit people, particularly to degrade them sexually. Look at how contemporary these verses are, 15 and 17. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The picture here is those who are using their power, their authority, in order to exploit people for sexual purposes. Babylon would do this with women, young girls and young boys. They would fill them with all kinds of intoxicants in order to gaze at them, in order to play with them, in order to shame and degrade them. This isn't an ancient problem, is it? All around the world, tonight, last night, tomorrow, there will be people who use their power, people who use their position of family, people who use their authority, people who will use intoxicants in order to exploit the weak and the vulnerable. I've been in ministry for nearly 20 years, and I have lost count of the number of men and women that I have served who at one time or another have been the victim of molestation. I have lost count. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you know what it means to be on the receiving end of someone in your family that has exploited you. They've abused their position in order to pleasure themselves. Some of you know the embarrassment, particularly if it was a family member, and the shame you feel. Some of you also know that you don't have a voice sometimes in your own family. And you also know that seeking justice in the court system has left you unsatisfied. This you must know. As David says, Lord, you have gathered my tears in a bottle. The day is coming when those who made you drink of their wine in order to exploit you, the Lord says here, they will drink from my cup. Or in the words of Jesus, Revelation 14, he says, they will drink the wine of my wrath, poured full strength into the cup of my anger. God has gathered your tears in a bottle. And when you stand before Him, He will pour that bottle of tears on your face. And John says, He will then wipe them all away. I have seen it all, the Lord says. And I will not be silent. That's the fourth woe. The fifth and final woe is in verses 18 through 20. And it's aimed at all those who practice idolatry. Look there, please. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver. There's no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. Idolatry represents the pinnacle of folly. What begins here with greed, and then to injustice, to violence, and then the exploitation of others. The pinnacle of that is creating gods that approve of everything you do. That's what idolatry is. It's the creation of some sort of God substitute that never disagrees with you, that never says, don't ever do that again. But it's rather the creation of gods that say, you're doing just fine, or you're justified in that you've done this. It's contemporary, isn't it? That instead of giving our lives to serve the true and living God, we instead throw substitutes in their men, reveal their idolatry when they say things like, I live for my work. My job is my life. Or I give what I can to make money. Oh, and then I go to church on Sundays. But the rest of the week, it's money is what consumes me. Jesus says, that's your God then. Women reveal their idols when they say things like, nothing is more important to me than my kids. You know, Jesus has a strong word for you. For all of us, frankly. It's in Luke 14. You can look this up later. But He says, whoever does not hate father and mother, wife or children, is not worthy to be my disciple. Now, there that statement, to hate. Of course, He's not endorsing to hate your mom or your wife or your kids. Jesus doesn't command us to break the fifth commandment there. But it's a Jewish idiom that means, comparatively speaking, if your kids are more important to you, if your job is more important to you, if your spouse is more important to you than me, you cannot follow me. Luke 14, 28. The Lord says here, anybody who puts their trust in an idol, the idol of career, the idol of family, the idol of wealth, the idol of image, the idol of health, the idol of politics, woe to that one. Now, how does this chapter shape us? Why is God giving this chapter to Habakkuk and say, write this in big letters, billboard this, and tell the world that I will address every single sin? Well, first, the first thing it does is that it encourages us, particularly those who have been on the receiving end of such things. God will make all things right, which means you are free from the burden of doing it yourself. Let me give you a contemporary example. Some of you know the name Rachel Den Hollander. She's now a lawyer and an advocate for young women. But when she was a little girl, she was one of many girls that were violated by their gymnastics coach, Larry Nassar. Well, she had the opportunity to address him in court in her victim impact speech. Let me read to you what she said. She said, "Mr. Nasser, the Bible tells us that the Lord doesn't overlook the things you have done. And I pray that you become so terrified of what awaits you that you will turn to Christ and find forgiveness. I'm working on forgiving you. And I'm releasing myself from the burden of having to get revenge. Instead, I entrust this matter to God, who will judge." Do you hear what Jesus is saying to you and to me, to any who have been on the receiving end of wicked behavior? I free you from the burden of getting revenge. Vengeance belongs to me. In the words of the Apostle Paul, listen to him. "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay.'" I free you from the burden of revenge. Contrast that with the inane song of John Lennon. "Imagine there's no heaven. Imagine there's no hell. Imagine a world there's no religion and no possessions and materialism. And I'll describe to you now a world that's filled with peace." How stupid are those words? Imagine telling a little girl that's been molested there's no consequences coming for that molester. Imagine telling someone that's been trafficked into prostitution. Imagine telling a man who died for his skin color that there's nothing coming. Is that a world of peace? No, it's a world of utter soul-sucking despondency or an unquenchable thirst for revenge. If God will do nothing, then I will. I can't imagine any person trafficked or molested would ever sing John Lennon's song and say, "Yes, that's a world of peace. That's a world of despair and vicious response." "Brethren, never avenge yourselves, but give place to him who says, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'" Do you see why the Lord says to Habakkuk, "Tell my people what's coming"? So it's here for our comfort, but if we're honest, there's something discomforting about what has just been outlined too. I mean, Habakkuk laid out five different categories, the Lord does through his vision, five different types of sin, and if we're honest with ourselves, we have to admit that while we may not have done it to the degree which Habakkuk describes here, we've all committed these types of sin. The difference between me and the Babylonians here is not a difference of type. It's simply a difference of degree. I have and I continue to sin in many of the same categories that the Lord says, "I will punish that." I mean, the one that created my eyes has observed me give lustful and greedy looks in this world. The one who formed my ears has heard me tell half-truths, has heard me report stories from an angle that make it sound worse on them but make me look better. He's heard me do those things. The one who's created my hands, he's seen me steal. He's seen my hands lazy when I should be doing things. He's seen my hands covered with blood when I backstab people. So while on the one hand there is comfort, there's also a level of discomfort here. Because I'm guilty of all these things, as I said several weeks ago. you know, we may not walk down the path as far as some of other people, but our footprints are on the path nonetheless. We've walked these categories, each and every one of us. Unless you were silent during our confession of sin or spending that time justifying what you did, you confessed, I know what these things are because I've seen them. I've done them. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. So where's my hope? Where's your hope? It's actually found there in verse 4. Let's turn back there, if you would. Let me again read from verse 2 of chapter 2. The Lord says, I'm going to show you a judgment that's coming. And that was and He says, I'm going to give you a vision. And that's what we just looked at. Those five series of woes. But then in verse 4, He contrasts two kinds of people. The proud, who will not survive the judgment, and the righteous, who will. So let's look at verses 2 through 4. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It'll surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. So that verse 4, is one of the most important texts in the Old Testament because it's one of the most important texts in the New. In fact, it is explicitly quoted 3 different times in the New Testament, which is really rare. So yeah, it's a big deal, this verse is. The Apostle Paul quotes it twice in Romans and then in Galatians. And then the author of Hebrews, he quotes it as well. They quote it in order to display 2 different truths about salvation, both which complement the other. The Apostle Paul, let me show you here how the first way in which the New Testament treats this verse, it's to speak of how one is made right with God. It's by their faith. So in chapter 1 of Romans, Paul tells us that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written. Then he quotes our verse here, the righteous shall live by faith. So Paul's point there in Romans is that the righteousness that comes from God, the righteousness that you and I need in order to be reconciled to Him, in order to survive the judgment, that comes to those who place their faith in Him. Along the same lines, the book of Galatians, and this is something that some of you may need to hear, Paul makes the argument that it has always been by faith that people have been saved. But it's never been by obedience. Listen to what he says in the book of Galatians. He says, now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law. And then he quotes Habakkuk here. For the righteous shall live by faith. See what Paul is doing here in both Romans and Galatians? He's establishing this truth that it's never been about being saved by your level of obedience. Again, I know that might be new to some of you who were taught that in the Old Testament that God saved people through a mix of faith and obedience to the law. But now in the New Testament, it's just by faith. And Paul would say, you didn't get that from me. In fact, Paul goes back to the book of Habakkuk. Paul goes back even further than that to Abraham and says, it's always been by faith. You know, the possibility of being right with God on the basis of obedience, that was forfeited in the garden. It ended there. Ever since then, it's been by faith. And Paul uses the Old Testament to say, I'm not throwing a curveball at you. Abraham was made right by his faith. Habakkuk says, the righteous shall live by faith. See, this is what the Reformation, they would plunder this text and go to Paul and say, it's not about going to Mass. It's not about how many prayers you make to the saints or how many Hail Marys you do or indulgences you buy. It's by faith that we are saved. It always has been by faith. That's one way the New Testament uses. The second way it uses it is to answer, how then are those who are saved to live? How do we live in response in a world filled with holocausts and human traffickers and pornography industries and politicians who plunder the weak and ignorant? How do we live? How do we continue on? Hebrews 10, he writes this. He's working to encourage his people to keep their eyes on Jesus and the author and perfecter of their faith. Listen to what he says. He says, in a little while, the coming one will come and he will not delay. Doesn't that sound like Habakkuk? Something is coming. If it seems slow, it's not delayed. It will surely come. And then listen to what he says. He quotes Habakkuk. He says, but my righteous one shall live by faith. Okay, so Paul answers the question, how are we saved? How are we made right with God? How can we be reconciled to God and be adopted into His family? By faith. The author of Hebrews says, how do you live out that gift that you've received? By faith. By faith. By faith. By faith. Trust me. Trust me. Two different uses of this text, both complementing one another. How do you get in? By faith. How do you continue on? By faith. So here is your hope as well as mine. In the face of these five woes of doom, upon the very categories of rebellion that I myself have walked in, my hope is in this. It's not in my fluctuating levels of obedience. It's not even in the strength of my faith. Rather, it's in the object of my faith, Jesus Christ. That's my hope. That's your hope as well. That's what the reformers begged and pleaded with their audiences to understand and to embrace, is that there is one who stands behind this text and says, it's by grace that you are saved. It's by grace that you are sustained. Trust me. Walk in my ways. Don't give up. Don't retreat. Don't give in. Don't compromise. The righteous will live by faith. My hope and your hope is in the one who will judge me. Do you remember what Jesus said to you and to me? He says, the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Jesus Christ will judge you. Jesus, the one who has seen what I have looked at with my eyes, with greed and with lust. He closed his eyes in death to pay for my sin. The Lord Jesus, who has heard me tell half-truths and lies and present situations so that I look good and others look bad, His ears now are deaf to the accusations of Satan and open to the cries of the sinner who says, have mercy on me. The one who formed my hands and has seen my hands do wicked things, those hands were nailed to a cross for me. Nailed to a cross for you. Christian, your judge knows everything you have done. But more importantly, he knows to whom you belong. You belong to him. Therefore, the law cannot curse you anymore, because he has been cursed for you. Who is there to condemn you? Who is there to accuse you? Christ Jesus stands now on your behalf in the presence of God and displays you on in the beauty of His own righteousness and says, Father, behold my children in their beauty as they wear the robes of my righteousness today. Your judge, Christian, is your brother, your priest, your savior, your friend, your husband. If we cling to him by faith, there's nothing to be afraid of. We should be afraid of nothing. We should be afraid of no one. I want to share with you the story of Isaac Avery. Isaac Avery was an officer serving for the Confederacy in the American Civil War. Avery saw a lot of action. He fought in the Battle of Bull Run, Antietam, and Gettysburg. But he's remembered today for the last thing he did right before he died at the Battle of Gettysburg. Avery was leading his brigade of men on the battlefield. They were trying to take Cemetery Hill. And as he was charging, a Union musket bullet went through his neck and knocked him from his horse. And he lay on the ground now bleeding profusely. And he knew his life was ebbing away. When the battle concluded for the day, some of his men found him and realized he was struggling to breathe and could not speak, but he did motion to one of his soldiers for a pad of paper so that he could scribble a note. And this is what he wrote. Tell my father I died with my face to the enemy. Tell my father that I died with my face to the enemy. And with those scribbled words, his life was gone. Every Christian should live with such boldness. Jesus tells you in this world you'll have trouble, but do not fear. I have overcome the world. Do not retreat. Do not fear. Do not return evil for evil, but continue entrusting yourself to the one who judges justly and who will one day wipe every tear from your face. Amen? Would you pray with me? Lord, you have promised us that in this world we'll have trouble. You have also promised that those who follow you will have even greater trouble. And our temptation in such times is to repay evil for evil, to live our lives trying to make things right that we simply cannot do. Lord, we know that every evil done will be dealt with either in the presence of your anger or on the cross. So help us, Lord, to entrust ourselves afresh to Him who judges all things justly. Lord Jesus, we love you and we pray all these things in your blessed name. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.